Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. My name is Scott, and along with my wife, Diane, we've been attending and members here, I think, for about 7 years. And we attend with our two grandchildren and some visitors from time to time. I'm glad to be able to have the privilege to preach to you. We are in Luke 21, 5, and 6, two verses that are kind of small and almost inconsequential, but it's a conversation that's recorded by three of the gospel writers. When Joe first texted me and asked me to preach, and he gave me the passage, and typically before I say I'll preach. I look at the passage to see if it's a passage that is loaded or not, you know. I read his text. I immediately got the ESV on my phone and I read the verses, and I texted back, "Did you get the right? Is this the right text?" And he's like, "Yeah." And he said, "This is plenty for you, brother." And wasn't sure exactly how to take that, but it is God's word for us this morning, and I think there are some important things for us here to consider. So Luke chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. Now, just to place ourselves historically, remember, this is Jesus' last week, and in fact, this is probably Wednesday to Thursday. This is Jesus is leaving the temple with his disciples, probably never to go back to the temple. I think he goes over under the Kidron Valley and then to the Mount of Olives, and there he talks to his disciples some more, and eventually he's praying, and the soldiers come and get him from there. He does go to the high priest's house. He does go in front of the council, but his days of teaching in the temple are done. And so this is where we pick up. Luke's gospel tells us, Luke chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with the noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, truly, your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We come to you to be instructed, to be taught, to be encouraged, to be admonished, to be strengthened, and to be pushed to do those things that you would have us do, and to give us strength to do those things that we need to do. We ask for your guidance this morning. Be with us over the next 35 minutes or so as we consider your words and what your word has for us. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of months ago, my wife and I were eating at a real cool barbecue place in Lombard. It's called Mission Barbecue. Some of you might be there. But it has a theme of service. It's on the corner of Butterfield and Findlay, and it's got the theme of service. And so there's the Air Force, the Marines, the Navy, the Army, things all around. I think they have an Army truck sitting outside, but it's also dedicated to first responders, to the police and to the firemen and paramedics, and it's pretty cool. And If you're ever there around 12 o'clock, just be ready, because at 12 o'clock, the TVs go to the Star Spangled Banner, and everybody stops, and they stand up, and they sing the Star Spangled Banner. And it's kind of cool, and if you're not ready the first time, it's like, whoa, what's going on here? And is this something special? No, that's just the way they roll there, and it's a pretty cool place. But we were coming out, and there was a line going up, and there was a father who was talking to his two young sons, and they were looking at a picture on the wall, and there's some pictures all over the wall. And he was looking at one particular picture, and he was talking about an event of first responders coming to a burning building and the burning building falling down. And I realized he was talking about the trade towers, and he was talking about 9/11, and it just hadn't dawned on me that something so important to me and something so cataclysmic in my thinking would be something that someone wouldn't be real aware of. And I started thinking about, well, it had been 18, 19 years ago, and parents have to teach their children. And then as I was thinking, well, the father was probably in junior high or high school when it happened. And so these events were so traumatic and so devastating, and we passed them on to our children. And I began to think of my own experience with the trade towers. In the early 80s in college, I remember a Sunday morning, we were doing street ministry, and we had a morning off, and we got into the city down in Manhattan, lower Manhattan, and it was like 6 o'clock in the morning, and we were walking around, and we came up to the trade towers, and it was before they'd built all the complex, so you know that dates me a little bit. But I remember going up to one of the trade towers and hugging the corner and looking up at this 110-story building that disappeared into the clouds because of the clouds coming off the Hudson. And I could feel it swaying, and you could feel it cold, but it felt solid, and you just were, and nobody, I would have never believed that those trade towers less than 20 years later would be a pile of noxious, toxic fumes. Completely unbelievable. And if somebody would have prophesied it, I would have thought it impossible. And that's kind of what's going on here with the disciples. The disciples, and we're told by one of the Gospels writers that it was one of the disciples that turned and said, "Lord, look at this beautiful building. Look at the gold overlays of the offerings that Joe talked about last week. Look at all of the beauty of the temple." Now, in Scripture, there are several temples. There's at least three historical, physical temples. There's several metaphorical uses of temple, and there's a couple visionary temples, okay? So that we have to be very, very clear on what temple we're talking about. So the first temple, in Deuteronomy, remember Moses in Exodus chapter 25 gives the rules of God where he is told how to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle has the Ark of the Covenant in it, and it's built in a tent, and it's supposed to be mobile to go with the people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord tells the people, there will be a time when you are at rest, when I will choose a place to put my name there. I will choose a place. And inherent to, or intrinsic to that is, I will choose the place, I will choose the time, I will choose the people to build a permanent abode for my name to be there. He says, by the way, I don't want you to worship me the way the pagans worship their gods. I want all of that destroyed. And by the way, I don't want you to make things up from your own imagination and to way to worship me. You will worship me the way I want to be worshiped. And flash forward to the reign of David. The people, the borders are secure, the people are at rest, and David says, I want to build the temple. And the Lord, through Nathan, says no. But David does buy the land on Mount Moriah and does offer sacrifices there, and the fire from heaven grabs those sacrifices and consumes them. And if you remember, Mount Moriah is the place where it's reputed that Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. Remember, and God provided with the lamb? That's Mount Moriah. That's the easternmost mountain hill in Jerusalem. That's where the first temple was built. David's son Solomon builds the temple. And that temple lasts from about in the mid-900s AD or BC to 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar completely destroys Solomon's temple. Takes all of the valuable items, the furnishings, all go to Babylon. 50 years later, Zerubbabel begins to build the second temple, and that temple is built, and it lasts till about 20 BC. And in 20 BC, Herod, the Idumean king, and the significance of that is he's a practicing Jew, but he's a half-breed. And so the Jews look at him as he's an Edomite. He's not an Israelite. And so he's never accepted. But Herod has big grand schemes. And what he decides to do is, I'm going to level the Temple Mount. I'm going to double the size of the Temple Mount, bringing in fill, making a huge, huge Temple Mount. And I am going to build an awesomely big temple, better than Solomon's temple. And he begins in 20 BC, and he builds that temple until through our Lord's time, all the way to 64 AD. And at 64 AD, it's finally finished. That's the temple we're talking about here. That's the temple that they're referring to is Herod's temple. Now, Herod, you got to think of the size of a huge, maybe a Lowe's or a Home Depot in total square footage. And it's several different layers on the top of the mountain with a 9-story temple on the very top, at the very apex. And so it's a very, very large building. Some of the stones were brought in were 60 to 70 feet large white stones. So the building was white, the stones were huge, and it was ornate. There was gold and there were gems everywhere. It was a sight to be seen. Think about being in Jerusalem when the sun rises or the sun sets. What would you see? Everywhere in Jerusalem, you would see this huge, magnificent, beautiful edifice that testifies to the glory of God. It's an awesome place. It's an awesome symbol. That's the temple that Jesus has been teaching in. That's the temple that Jesus was circumcised in. That was the temple that Jesus healed in. And that was the temple that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers attacked him in. That's the temple that he cleansed. And that's the temple that's been a part of his life throughout his entire life. The disciples point out the temple, and Jesus comments that this temple will be completely destroyed. Not one stone left on another. Complete destruction of the temple was coming. Now, I want us to think through this with three headings. The first one is the devastating judgment on unbelief. The devastating judgment of unbelief. Number two, the confusing transition in redemptive history. The confusing transition in redemptive history. And number three, the unexpected expansion of the kingdom. The unexpected expansion of the kingdom. So under those three heads, but our main thought is this. Our main thought is that Jesus has forever changed the way we meet with and worship God. Jesus has forever changed the way we meet with and worship God. All other ways are obsolete. All other ways are obsolete. So let's dig right in. The temple was important to the people of God. You remember the temple is, the Psalms call it Zion. It's Mount Zion. Think of Luther's Psalm in 46 and the strength of his mighty fortress, Zion. The people of God looked at the temple and looked at Jerusalem as the abode of God. It's where God showed himself. It's where God revealed himself. It's where heaven and earth connected and you could have communion with God. It's where you would go for forgiveness and reconciliation. It's where you would go for cleansing. It was the center of religious life. When babies were born, they went to the temple. When people had any issue in life, they were at the temple. On a regular basis, the festivals, they were at the temple. It was the symbol of also the symbol of God's rule and reign. You see, the Jews felt or believed that their God was the God of the heavens and the earth, the God of all of the universe. And they saw that the God of the universe, the God of the heavens and the earth, is a God who in a special way dwells with his people in Israel, in the temple. And they saw themselves as a favored nation, that this covenant that God had made with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob and with David, all of those covenants kind of gave them a secure position, and that temple was a symbol of that. And they saw that temple as a symbol of their hope that one day they would overthrow the Romans and the Greeks, and one day they would rule the world. It was a symbol, that invincible symbol of God's favor. And here Jesus tells us, as the Old Testament prophet comes to them and says, the temple will completely be destroyed. The temple will completely be destroyed. And Jesus, you know, several times in this gospel voices his sorrow over Jerusalem. Remember, he sees Jerusalem, and at one point he says, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how I would have brought you close. How I would have brought you like chicks underneath a hen. I would have protected you. I would have secured you. I would have given you favored status, but you wouldn't. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. And you can hear the Lord's heart and his sorrow. It says that he wept over Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets, you who stone the prophets. And their unbelief is coming back at them. Remember the parable of the tenants just a few pages before in Luke 20. Remember the story when Jesus tells the parable and he says there was a man, a wealthy man, who planted a vineyard. And then he rented it out to some vineyard caretakers and he left. At some point he sends a servant back so that the servant can collect his rent. And they see the servant and they say, hey, no big deal. They beat him, they treat him shamefully, and they kick him out. So the landowner sends another servant. That servant gets beaten and shamefully kicked out. He sends a third one. This guy is treated even more shamefully. And finally, the wealthy landowner says, what if I send my son? Then they'll really realize how important this is to me. They'll see the gravity. They'll see my respect for them. They'll treat him with respect. They send the son, and what happens to the son? He's beaten and he's killed because the vineyard renters think that, hey, maybe we'll get his inheritance. And so Jesus looks at them and says, what's the wealthy landowner to do? Verse 15, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. You see, they got what he was saying. Surely not. How could the Jews be destroyed and the kingdom given to the Gentiles? That's not even Jewish thought. That's not even a Jewish teaching. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And so we see that this foretelling of the destruction of the temple is this judgment. Remember the blessings and the cursings from the law. This is the cursing on the unbelief, on the rebellion, on the rejection of the Messiah. God said, Jesus said, I would have brought you close, but you would not. And so finally, the judgment, there is judgment on their unbelief. And we must be careful at this point. We've said and we've noticed in our trek through Luke, over and over and over, the people that are closest to the truth, the people that are closest to all of the signs and all the types, the people that are closest to Jesus in this teaching in the temple, the people that are closest miss it and eventually become antagonistic against him and are the people who actually have him killed. We've got to be careful of the same unbelief as we sit in the gray chairs, right? Is that we can sit here every day and hear the gospel. We can see the gospel. We can taste the gospel. We can become so close to the gospel, but never close with Christ and never becomes a priority. And then the unbelief and our desires for position and prosperity and rest and all of those things can begin to harden our hearts and push us away in a way that at some point we can be unbelieving and even justify it. And even think we're holy in our unbelief as these folks did. We're no better than they are. So let's make sure that we are wary of this unbelief and notice the devastating judgment on this unbelief. But secondly, notice the confusing transition in redemptive history. The disciples were clearly confused. Okay, they were confused. And you got to think about it. The disciples are thinking, but Lord, what Messiah prophesies his own death? What Messiah says, I'm here to deliver, I'm here to be God's Messiah, and I'm going to die? What kind of Messiah prophesies that his kingdom is destroyed? Lord, this is your temple. You've come to your temple. You cleansed your temple. You called it your Father's house, and it's going to be destroyed. Far be it. How, what kind of Messiah does that? You see, they misunderstood. They were looking for a political, economic Messiah. They were looking for a Judas Maccabeus. They were looking for, you remember him, in 167 AD, he and his five brothers and his family sparked a rebellion against the Greeks. Antiochus Epiphanes had taken over the the temple, and they had sacrificed pigs on the temple. They had erected an altar to Zeus, and they had completely desecrated the temple. And Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, they pushed the Greeks out, and they cleansed the temple. And in fact, we celebrate. Hanukkah, the festival of lights, is celebrating the cleansing of that temple. And the eight lights for each candle for each night. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a Judas the Hammer, which is what he was known as. They were looking for that kind of deliverance. And when Jesus comes, he offers them deliverance. But it's a deliverance that they were not expecting. And so they're really confused. And at this point, they don't really understand. And thank heavens that the disciples, after the death of Christ and the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, it all became clear that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was his people's Savior, and that he was taking the place of all of those signs and symbols and rituals. He was going to become the new meeting place between God and man. Let's look over at a couple of passages just to remind ourselves. Before we do that, remember Jesus at one point in his ministry says, you come to the temple, but one greater than the temple is here. Remember he says, You think about Solomon and you praise Solomon, one greater than Solomon, the guy who erected the temple, is here. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 8. And if we had time, we would read through 8 and 9 and 10 and into 12 to fully develop this. But I just want to read a few words to you. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see what's happening in Scripture here is in the Gospels, you're in transition. There's a transition as the old covenant is passing away and as the new covenant is being inaugurated. You have the covenant of law and all that had come before with Moses and the temple and all of the ritual cleansing and the sacrifices, all of that is going into the Gospels, and then coming out of the Gospels, all of that is effectively gone. And this during this transition, Jesus and the disciples have one foot clearly in both kingdoms, or not in both kingdoms, but in both covenants, in both epochs of redemptive history. They're both there, and they're confused because Jesus is not talking like the old covenant. He's talking like the new covenant, and they just don't understand it. But they understood later after Jesus' death and resurrection. And here we see that the writer of Hebrews says that once the new covenant came, it made the first one obsolete. It made it of no use. Remember, all of those things in the old covenant, the temple, the sacrifices, the ritual, the cleansing, everything pointed to Jesus Christ. Everything pointed to the Messiah. Everything was a type, a shadow, pointing to Jesus. And once you have Jesus, you have one who's better than the temple. You have one who is a better high priest. You have one who is a better sacrifice. Notice chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sacrifices for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Notice chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you can see that thought that the old covenant is now obsolete. All of those types, and the temple included, they're all obsolete now that we have Christ. It's not that they were bad. They have just completed their work because Jesus has now fulfilled all of those types. And all of the old covenant finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Have you ever wondered why all three synoptic gospels record that when Jesus died, there was an earthquake and that the temple veil was rent in half, that was torn apart? And that's the thought process here, is that the way has been opened up from the outer courts into the Holy of Holies through the death of Jesus Christ. But it's a confusing time here, but what we need to see very clearly is that Jesus is the place of connection between God and man. It's the sign of favor. All promises are fulfilled. All the promises from previous covenants are fulfilled. Everything that was signified by or performed in the temple now happens in Jesus. He is the new temple. He is the better temple. And that temple now is obsolete. And what Jesus is saying is that obsolete temple will be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And you can see on the stage of history, all of the revelation of God now begins to center around the Messiah, a person, Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, you go to Jesus. If you want to know what God's like, you go to Jesus. If you want to be reconciled to God, you're reconciled to Jesus. By faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you are an inheritor of all of the promises of the old covenant and more. Number three, the unexpected expansion of the kingdom. You see, the disciples' problem, and the Jews' problem for that matter, was it's not that they were expecting, that they were wrong in the way they expected the Messiah. It's just that their vision was too small. Their throne was too small. Their kingdom was too small. Their sacrifice was too small. Their enemy was too small. You see, they thought their biggest enemy was the Romans or the Greeks. And that's not their biggest enemy. Their biggest enemy was their own sin and their own unbelief, Satan, and ultimately death. And Jesus, the Messiah, came to not give them political and economic salvation, but he came to give them salvation from sin and from Satan and from death. And so, interestingly enough, as the temple becomes centered on Jesus, we as his people, by faith, are united to Jesus. And so the New Testament basically says that we are the temple of God. By virtue of our relationship to Jesus, by faith, we are the temple of God. Think about it. Think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. He says, don't you know that your temples, that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's admonishing them. He's telling them to be holy and not to be defiled. And he says, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians or in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the kingdom, and he says, the kingdom is being built. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the temple foundation is the apostles and the prophets, and we are building the temple, the kingdom of God, on that foundation. You see, the mystery of Christ was that the throne that the Jews had in mind was too small. You see, the kingdom is much larger. It transcends any nation or ethnicity boundaries. It transcends geographical boundaries. The church now, the kingdom of God, the temple of God, is expanding and expands throughout all time and all ages. Think of Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And I say, go into all the world and preach the gospel and disciple in my name. Go, enlarge the temple, engage the world with the gospel. Go, for lo, I am with you. Hear the temple language? I am with you as the temple expands and as God's dwelling place with man expands. Look with me at Revelation chapter 21. And as we read, look for the temple language, Revelation 21. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Look over at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You hear it? The presence of the Lord. You hear it? The entirety of the world and the nations. You see, the throne is much bigger. God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham and to David are much larger than what Abraham and David ever could have imagined. It's much larger than the disciples could have ever imagined. After Pentecost, the driving force of the church engaging the world and building the temple of God and expanding the temple of God could never be imagined. And even us, we stand back in awe at this mighty, unexpected expansion of the kingdom. And Revelation 21 and 22, by the way, we're a part of that. We're in that. That's a vision of the new heavens and the new earth where we, united by faith with Christ, will be with the Lamb in that new heaven and that new earth, in that new temple where the glory of God provides all the electricity necessary. As we conclude, remember, Jesus has forever changed the way we meet with and worship God. All other ways are obsolete, unnecessary, and inadequate. I want you to look over at John, two passages in John's gospel. First one's John chapter 1, verse 14. And the second one will be in John 14. John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Look over at John 14, 6. On the night before Jesus' death as he comforts his disciples. He says, and listen for the language of the temple. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. You see, the whole point here is that God has taken the stage of all of the history of redemption, and he has cleared the stage, and there's one person left on the stage. And that person, in his majesty, and in his power, and in his beauty, and in his wisdom and attractiveness, calls out to you and says, come. If you're hungry, come. You don't need money. If you're thirsty, come. You don't need money. You see, your greatest enemy is not Trump, and it's not the Democrats. Your greatest enemy is not the North Koreans. Your greatest enemy is not the Chinese or the Russians. Your greatest enemy is not the cancer that may be in your body. Your greatest enemy is your sin, death, and judgment. And that, on that stage of redemption, that Savior, that Messiah is for you. And he's for me. By faith and trust in him. Him alone. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go, and you don't have to sacrifice, and you don't have to climb anything on your knees. By faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, here now, you bind yourself forever with that Messiah, alone on the stage of redemption. He's your pathway to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clarity of your word, for the simplicity of your message. And Father, we long to have our hearts softened, cleansed, and attached to you for eternity. We want to be where you're at. We want to be with you. We ask that you would, by faith, connect us, assure us, strengthen us as we desire to be a part of this people on our way to the celestial city. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.